the Ephesians were intolerant and haters. And for that, Jesus praised them.
What?
Today on Scandi Publishers Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shares with us that in Christ's letter to the church of Ephesus, he indeed did praise them for their intolerance to evil and hating the things he hates. But most of us don't consider intolerance a virtue, nor think that there would be something that Jesus actually hates, let alone wants us to hate too. But that's exactly what we read. And in the midst of this, we are told to love. Sound contradictory?
Kind of.
Not at all. Let's love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And in doing so, know what it is like to walk in truth. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 30th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Intolerance, Love, and Hate.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be again in the book of Revelation. Open your Bible and turn to the right. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. We've arrived at that portion of the book that people are most familiar with. That's John's letters, seven letters to the seven churches. Part of the reason I think that we're most familiar with it is that it's a portion where it seems, well, it is very beneficial, but it also seems the easiest to exegete. You know, we're familiar with letters, and we know just by looking through the New Testament what a letter is like, and we don't have much of a problem in our interpretation. I think the entire book is of much benefit. So it is kind of sad in some senses that if you've heard a sermon series through the book of Revelation, it's probably ended right around chapter 3, and it just went through the seven letters to the seven churches. And I think that that's really not a benefit. I think we need to see the fullness of what John is writing to us. And I think this is the most beautiful book in the New Testament. I love it. And I'm not saying that as a eschatology buff or something like that, or, you know, where I just live and breathe this stuff. Essentially, that's, you know, saying that where there's some people where this is all that they'll talk about. That's not really where I'm coming from. I'm coming from a person who is needy, a person who is weak and struggles with things. And I find great comfort in this book. And so it's a perfect place in Scripture to obtain rest if you're weary, and food if you're hungry, and drink if you're thirsty. It's that kind of text. So this morning, we're going to be looking at John's letter here, Christ's letter, really, to the church in Ephesus. And even though it was written to a church 2,000 years ago, I think you'll see that the promises, the instruction, all of those things are things that are very beneficial, very apropos to the church today and really in all times. But let's take a closer look at this letter. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen. and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Some of you may have realized by now that one of the doctrinal categories that I hold to is Calvinism, named after John Calvin, a term that I think Calvin would have not liked. And there is what some would call a phenomenon, others would call a disease that frequently pops up in Calvinistic circles, and it is called cage stage Calvinism. This blight was defined by one author as cage stage, describes an all too common phenomenon wherein a believer comes to embrace the doctrines of grace and for a time becomes an obnoxious lout in defending the doctrines to all comers, whether they're interested or not. It suggests that such a newbie should spend some time in a cage until they calm down. If you are a Calvinist, you likely have been through this stage. If you are not, you surely have encountered those who were infected. There was a great satire piece put out by Babylon Bee a couple years ago. This is what they published. The satire piece was entitled "Animal Control Corrals Cage Stage Calvinists After a Biting Incident." It reads, "Santa Fe, New Mexico, a local man is recovering at home after allegedly being bitten on the arm by James Scoover, 20, in what authorities are calling one of the worst cases of cage stage Calvinism they've seen this year. It was a scary situation. We're all glad it's over," said Santa Fe Animal Control Officer Lyman Parkhurst in a press conference Wednesday. "We see bites by Dobermans, boxers, pit bulls, you name it, but nothing will take your hand off quicker than a newly minted Calvinist." Scoover's parents told reporters that his cage stage symptoms started surfacing recently after he began to see the full extent of God's sovereignty over everything, including salvation, and he undertook reading Reformed authors like R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, and a shadowy group of figures known as the Westminster Divines. "We're devastated," said Reginald Scoover, James Scoover's father, as he consoled his weeping wife at the press conference. "You try to raise your kids in a mainstream, relaxed church, and then they come home one day talking about election, sovereignty, and the doctrines of grace. The next thing I know, James is chewing up his mother's Joyce Meyer devotionals and leaving copies of the holiness of God around the house. He also started talking about 5 points all the time," which I think is a pretty clear gang reference. "These symptoms reportedly continued to materialize into a full-blown case of cage stage Calvinism, leading to the biting incident. We're still figuring out all the details of the confrontation," noted Parkhurst, on behalf of Santa Fe Animal Control. Apparently, according to witnesses, an acquaintance of Scoover's said he was a little unsure about limited atonement and questioned its validity as a biblical doctrine. This allegedly enraged Scoover, who then latched onto the man's arm with his teeth while growling ferociously, while with bystanders unable to pry his jaws off open despite repeated attempts. He continued, "After multiple pepper spray blasts and 3 rounds of tranquilizers failed to get him to relax his clench, we contacted his parents, who arrived at the scene and were able to lure him off the victim and into a cage with a copy of John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ." According to Parkhurst, cage stage Calvinism usually appears in the first year of one's wholehearted adoption of Reformed theology and lasts anywhere from several months to several years. "All you can do is have faith and wait it out. They get through it eventually," he said. "You just watch, and a couple years from now, Scoover will be just as reformed theologically, but will also exhibit grace and peace to boot." Sadly, there was a time when I probably should have been locked up. I suffered from a bad infection myself. I remember once at Bible college complaining about all the quote-unquote flaky Christians in our school who just didn't understand things like election and the doctrines of grace. And the guy that I was telling this to in his quiet way, he said, "It is amazing how one who claims to embrace the doctrine of grace forgets that it is only by God's grace that he even has understanding and forgets how long he truly loved the Lord and yet also denied the truths he now so vehemently defends." Boy, did I feel like a lout after that conversation. That was just last week. No, that was over 20 years ago. But I still see remnants of that previous infection, and occasionally a symptom or two will come up. And I think we all realize that the Bible calls us to have orthopraxy, right behavior, along with our orthodoxy, which is our right beliefs. And whenever we are told to defend the faith from outsiders or bring brothers and sisters into correction, we are told to do so in love. And in fact, one who doesn't love hasn't really embraced the truths of Christianity or the things that he's really trying to defend. Well, as we look at this letter to the church in Ephesus, I think that some of those lessons will ring true. We'll begin to see some of these issues that have certainly crept into this church in the New Testament, first century, and still is a struggle for many believers in churches today as it was in every age. Now, first of all, I think we need to understand a little bit about the city of Ephesus itself. This was a major city. This is, in fact, one of the four major cities in the Roman Empire. Definitely the largest and most important in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So there are a couple of reasons, I think, that the church in Ephesus gets addressed first before any of the other churches. First of all, John is on the island of Patmos, and as he traveled from Patmos to the mainland, about 40 miles distant, Ephesus would have been the port of entry into Asia Minor. And so it would have been the natural, logical order in which the churches would have received this letter, starting with Ephesus and going to Smyrna and so forth. It was the postal route, if you would. Secondly, it is the premier city in Asia Minor. There were 250,000 people who lived in Ephesus. That is huge for ancient cities. It's a large city today. You can think of Reno, Nevada. You can think of Norfolk, Virginia. It's larger than Boise. It's larger than Spokane. It's larger than Tacoma. That's how many people lived. It was big. Not only was it the center of commerce in that region, but it had three things that really put Ephesus on the map. First and foremost was the temple to Artemis, or Diana, as she was known by the Romans. Her temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It hasn't survived to this day, but we do know a lot about it. If you want to picture a building that is 425 feet in length, so it's longer, much longer than a football field. It is 220 feet wide. It is four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It is a big building. There were 127 columns that upheld the roof. These were 60-foot columns, and it was incredible. And the Ephesians were very, very proud of this structure. The entire edifice was made of marble. Incredible building. And not only did Ephesus have this temple, they also had a large theater that was capable of holding 25,000 people. The same theater Paul filled up in the riots when he was ministering there. It was also a major city in regards to what was called the imperial cult, the cult of emperor worship. Augustus had two temples in the city of Ephesus, and there were temples built in honor of Domitian, who was the emperor at the time of this letter. The book of Revelation named Ephesus the or not the book of Revelation, but Domitian named Ephesus the guardians of the imperial cult. So this is a big deal. They were the guardians of the imperial cult in all of Roman Asia. Just before this book was written, like, I don't know, a few years, 10 years maybe, before this book was written, Ephesus sponsored or through an Olympic Games where Domitian was the focus. And that was something that they did. They honored Domitian as these heralds of the emperor cult. But not only did it have these issues in the city itself, but these features of city life, of a cultural life, were aggressively antagonistic to Christian worship. The temple of Artemis was the home to, she was a goddess of fertility. It was a home to temple prostitution, which was how the goddess of fertility was worshipped. And she had symbols of fertility. One symbol was the tree, which is ever renewing. And you watch, we're in fall now, and the leaves start changing, and eventually it will become green again in spring. And so it was a symbol of fertility. And they built this temple over a grove of trees. And so the tree became a symbol and part of the worship of Diana. The temple grounds itself was a sanctuary, an asylum for criminals, where if you were in trouble with the law, if you could just make it to the temple grounds, you were safe. The law couldn't touch you. And in this grove, there was an ancient cedar there that was hollowed out, and this was the first temple inside of the hollowed cedar. And so to the Ephesians, the tree itself was sacred, in as much as it was a shrine to their god. If you were a criminal, as long as you could make it to about a quarter of a mile from the temple, you could be safe. You could just make it to the grove of trees. After all, in the Greek, in their mindset, the goddess herself was contented to live in a tree, reside in this tree. And so you could be safe if you could just make it there. To the Greeks, it was the tree of life. And to someone who was a criminal, whose life was in jeopardy, this tree of life of Diana offered salvation. Now, all of that, I believe, is helpful as we start unpacking what every one of these letters, but each city has something that is helpful in an understanding of the city that gives us an understanding into the letters. This letter, along really with all the letters that we're going to read, has a format, is the same format. It's seven parts, and we're going to combine a few of those elements together to make it kind of easier for us to handle. But we'll follow the same format week after week. The content will change, the context will change, because the city changes. But we're going to combine some of those parts and hit them in a group just to make the letter a little easier for us to understand. So what we'll be looking at is these four parts. You have the letter start with a personalized greeting, personalized to the church in that city. There's a prophetic assessment of the church. There is a pastoral exhortation to the church, and there is a promised reward. And we'll see those same elements week after week. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. That's the personalized greeting to the church in Ephesus. Each letter is written to the angel of the church. And we spoke about this last week. I believe the angel of the church to be a personification of the church itself from a heavenly perspective, from God's control. I don't believe it's dealing with the senior pastor of the church, nor do I believe the Bible even knows what a senior pastor is, per se. It's written, you know, and the reason why I say that is it's written oftentimes to a group of people, not just a person. I don't think it's talking about a literal angel, which is a difficulty because every other time angels use after this portion of the book, it's always talking about a heavenly being. In this case, for the letters, I don't believe that's true. One of the reasons is that when the letters are written and they're addressed, the angel is often confronted with sin. I don't think that's a problem angels struggle with. I think this is a personification of the church itself. Now, all of the letters grab a hold of something John told us about Jesus, his description of Jesus from chapter 1. So in this case, the greeting here identifies Christ as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands. So here's Ephesus, this major important city, and Christ is identified in that way for Ephesus. You know, have you ever noticed that sometimes people who come from important places sometimes may look down upon those who are of a lesser place, or maybe not as important in society or to a culture? And I don't think that that always happens, and I don't know if that was something that happened for the Ephesian believers, but it's interesting to note that it is written to this church that is essentially the capital city of Asia Minor, essentially one of the four major cities in the Roman Empire, and we have this letter reminding the church that it is Christ who holds the seven stars in his right hand. It is Christ who walks among the lampstands. This is an intensification of what we read of Christ in this description that we received in chapter 1. In chapter 1, John sees in the middle of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, and then in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, both of those ideas of Christ holding seven stars in his hand is now used with a word that's essentially meaning that he rules over the stars in his hand. It's an intensified term than we saw in chapter 1. When he says that Christ walks among the lampstands, in chapter 1, he is in the midst of the lampstands. Now he walks among the lampstands. Christ is seen now as ruling over his church, possessing his church. He is very active in his rule. Ephesus may be an important city in the Roman Empire, but it is Christ who holds the church in his hand and who walks among the churches. The sovereign Lord of the church patrols the church, as just as he rules over the church. In chapter 1, this image is almost seemed to be an image of comfort, right? That Christ is in the midst of his church, that he holds the seven stars. When we get to chapter 2, if we are at all honest, there's some discomfort here in what we read. Yes, God is with his people, but are we comfortable knowing that he is in, or he is on patrol in the midst of his people? That he knows even our secret thoughts, even our hidden sins. You know, parents, you ever walk in on your kids sometime and they stop everything that they're doing and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were here." Has that ever happened to you? I mean, that's never happened in my home, but I've heard of stuff like that with other people's kids. There's a little of that here in this greeting. Christ is not only revealed here in the midst of his church, but he's one who walks among the churches. Imagine you seeing a guard somewhere who's just in a place. He's in a guard hut or shack or whatever it is. That's his spot. Well, you can kind of spy on him, peek on him. He's still there. You can kind of sneak around him. But imagine if he's one that's on patrol. It's a little different picture we get. There was a reminder that God is intimately involved in the life of his church. And then with that fresh in our mind, let's look at this prophetic assessment. It begins, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." So Jesus starts by commending the church here. But how scary is it to hear the words, I know your deeds. I know what you've done. He begins by commending, though. He commends their toil. He commends their perseverance, their hard labor, in other words. The fact that they are patient and enduring. They're long-suffering. He commends them that they cannot tolerate evil men. Those are great things. Not only do they put people to the test when they claim to be apostles, but they prove that they are false. They prove that there's false apostles in the New Testament church. Men who would go around claiming to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, but really they were false teachers given to lead the church astray. Is that applicable to our day? The church today is plagued with false teachers. Big crowds gather around those who are really wolves and sheep in sheep's clothing. Men like Joel Osteen, who are not God's men. They are not shepherds of the Lord. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They distort the gospel. They lead many astray. Teachers today who are espousing the prosperity gospel, espousing things like open theism. Many teachers in the emerging church, these are people that are not walking in the truth. They have abandoned sound teaching. The church in Ephesus would not put up with that. They tested men to see if they were biblical, and they did not tolerate evil men. Now let's just stop there for just a moment. Do you realize that Jesus just praised a church for being intolerant? Jesus praises nothing that is wrong. Therefore, in this context, Jesus just told us that intolerance is a moral virtue. Imagine if we changed our sign out front and it read, "Scandia Bible Church practicing intolerance since 1923. In our day, being tolerant is basically the only virtue in our culture. But we must understand that it's okay. And it's not only okay, but we are commanded to not tolerate certain things, like false teaching. And the church in Ephesus did that. They would not tolerate those things. They tested false teachers to show if they were false, and they would not tolerate them. And in those things, they have persevered and endured for the name of Christ. They have not grown weary. In other words, they were a church that loved the truth. I hope that God could say that about our church. That we're people that love the truth. They would not tolerate falsity, and they would stand fast, and they were diligent in pursuing truth. Don't you want those things to be said about you? I don't know about you, but I want those things to be said about me. I want God to say that I am intolerant as well in those areas. This sounds, you know, so far sounds very good, like the perfect church. It's a bastion of truth. But then we get to verse 4. But I have this against you. Imagine for a moment what it would be like to have a letter written to Scandia Bible Church from none other than Jesus Christ. And to say, "Scandia Bible Church, I have this against you." What sobering words to have read in church, everyone sitting there and listening and feeling okay one moment in the first part of the letter, and then to hear Jesus say, "But I have this against you." Doesn't it just make your legs buckle a little? He says that you have left your first love. Now, there have been two primary ways that has been interpreted. I'm going to go through both of them because I think both are beneficial. The first is that people believe that John is writing about the love for the Lord, and first would be the meaning of first in priority. meaning that they have forgotten their first priority and that they love the doing, but have forgotten the Lord in the midst of the doing. And there's truth in that. We see churches, especially churches that are very program oriented and based churches, that they're busy doing all of this stuff, and oftentimes they forget the reason that they're doing all of this stuff. They're no longer doing things that springing out of love for the Lord, but really for the love of the doing. And I think we've all seen that. It's not only a problem in churches, it's a problem in homes. You know, we have a lot of homeschool families here, and parents, they set out to homeschool because they want their children to be brought up in a place where Christ is center and life is worshipful. And then sometimes we forget that. It just becomes a push towards academics or a push towards whatever else may becomes a priority in our life and a pursuit. And sometimes as kids get older, we start measuring success by, well, how quickly can a child get through college or whatever other measure that we place in there. We've forgotten our first priority. We've forgotten the reason we started homeschooling in the first place. And yet, while those things are true, and we can see those as lessons that we must all take to heart, I don't believe that's what John is saying here. I think he's talking about their love for one another, their love for people. They love the truth, but they no longer love people. They used to love the person, which is why they wanted the person to love the truth, but they don't do that any longer. They have forgotten that orthodoxy without love is as dangerous as love without orthodoxy. Love without orthodoxy, that's really the common thing we see everywhere in the church today. You hear things like, you know, no creed but Christ, just love Jesus, who cares about all of this doctrine stuff? You know, you have to have, you know, a heart for love, not just a head for love. By the way, heart and head in the Bible, same thing. You know, when you believe, you love God with all your heart, your heart's a butthole, it's beating. It means with your intellect, your will, your head. But that attitude is something that is condemned in the Bible. In this case, we have orthodoxy without love. This is cage stage here. They will not tolerate evil, but they will also not correct in love. And boy, you know, I read this and I forcibly swallow. My hands start getting clammy. The room starts feeling a little warm to me. This is my tendency. And I know that may shock most of you. My default setting is correct doctrine. We have to have correct doctrine, but is my heart for the people that I'm correcting? You know, does my heart break when someone is in error? And it often does when people that I'm close to, but does it do it always? Do we have a heart of Christ when Christ approached Jerusalem, knowing that they were a people that were about to reject him, they were about to crucify him, and he weeps over Jerusalem, 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 who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Do we have hearts that weep for those in error? Or are we doctrinally correct people who really ought to be just put in a cage? But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He also gives us a pastoral exhortation. Look at verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Go back to the things you did before. Remember when you loved people and the truth. Go back there. Don't abandon the truth, but remember when your heart was for the lost and when you wanted people to walk in truth so that they could grow in Christ. Go back to those things. And whether you think that this is important or not, Jesus thinks it's important enough that he says, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Eventually, John would get off the island of Patmos. John would actually live the duration of his life in the city of Ephesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be there because Christ entrusted Mary into John's care. But John would preach sermons there, church history records for us, and he was very old, and he would be carried into the room where he was to preach, and he would say something as simple as, "Brethren, love one another." That was it. It's a whole sermon. And he would tell people to love one another. And it became a priority for John, I believe, because it was a priority for Christ that people would know his people because they loved one another. In verse 6, Jesus, apparently using the sandwich technique here, sandwiching correction between approbations, he says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, no one is certain who these guys were, what they taught. Most scholars believe that this was from the teaching of a man by the name of Nicholas of Antioch, and the teachings was just this lascivious lifestyle that he was teaching, almost like an antinomianism, where you just kind of live life for the moment and experiencing all of these different things that Rome had to offer, but while following Christ at the same time. And that was the teaching, and we don't know for sure, but the point is that this was a false teacher. And another thing to notice is that Christ not only compliments the church for being intolerant, but compliments them for their hatred. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He didn't say that they hated the Nicolaitans, but that they hated the deeds, the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. Because the call is still to love people, even as we hate the deeds that people commit. It is always right to hate evil. It is always right to speak against evil. God hates evil as well. We need to be told what things we are to continue, even as we're told what things that we need to change. Jesus is telling the Ephesian church, "I love that you love the truth. I love that you will not tolerate men who practice and teach evil. I love that you test things according to sound doctrine and continue to hold fast to what you've been taught. I love that you hate the deeds of the wicked, the Nicolaitans. I hate their deeds as well. But you no longer love people. Remember when you loved people? Go back to that. Rekindle that flame." Paul had written to the Ephesian church probably 30 years before this was written. And he told them in Ephesians 4, he said, "We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." See, the Ephesians remembered that they should not be as children, tossed about, blown about by every wind of doctrine, but they forgot to speak the truth in love. They forgot the purpose was toward the building up of the body in love. Paul wrote to Timothy concerning Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. He said, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. Listen, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a severe faith. We don't often think like that. Author of Hebrews argues the same thing. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, hold fast to correct doctrine. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, truth sets its aim upon love. That's its goal. That's its target. The opposite is also true. As we read this morning in our opening reading, 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he spoke of his correction of the church in Corinth about things that he had previously written and corrected them about, he also spoke of his heart that went along with that correction. Paul said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Do we see those things as separate, love and truth? Do we think that we could possibly have love without truth or have truth without love? Again, Paul's instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And then finally, look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Notice, it is not what the Lord says to the church, as in the church in Ephesus only, but what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, Jesus is telling us that the churches have permission to read your mail. That's sobering. I mean, as if it wasn't enough to hear the words, yet I have this against you, but to know that everyone will know what Christ has against you and that your lampstand is threatened with removal. But you can see how this wouldn't be something that is unique to Ephesus only. How all churches can be easily fall, they can fall into this danger as well. How this truth is needed for all churches in every age. That there will never be a time when we don't struggle with both the ideas of truth and love and how they must go together. And we tend to go to one extreme or the other extreme. We forget that truth aims at love and love aims at truth. Verse 7 continues, to him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Well, in the context of this letter, the overcomer is one who can continue embracing the truth, but not forsaking love, but embracing truth because of love. That's the picture of an overcomer in the letter to the church in Ephesus. That's what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. And what will be the promised reward for the overcomer? Christ says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Notice that even though the instruction is given to the church as a whole, it is very individualized at this point. It is to he who overcomes. Christ is looking at you. It doesn't matter what the crowd is doing. Will you be an overcomer? The promise here returns to the biblical narrative, back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are barred from the tree of life, having been cursed. But now in Christ, we have access to the tree of life again. Remember all of those criminals in Ephesus that were flocking to the temple of Diana for safety. Diana with her tree shrine, this providing asylum to those in life were really the dregs of society. But to the church, we too know what it is to have a symbol of a tree promised to us true life. Christ, this is from Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was what the cross was often called. And we too are evildoers who must flee to safety. But safety isn't found in the symbol of a tree as it was on the back of the coins of Ephesus, or the shrine, the tree shrine, as it was found in Diana's temple. But the tree of life comes to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is where not only safety is found, but salvation is found. Where God's curse, the curse of Genesis, is removed because the wrath of God over our law-breaking has been absorbed on the cross by Jesus Christ. We're not like criminals finding shelter from the law, you know, our law-breaking by hiding among sacred trees. Rather, we are criminals who, because of the sacred tree, have the demands of the law paid in full upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be called the children of God. That we have access once again to the paradise of God, where we will once again be able to partake of the tree of life. That is the promise that Jesus makes to the church in Ephesus. That is the promise he makes to those here in Scandia as well, to all the churches. Hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble before your word this morning. How hard it is for us to love truth and to love people at the same time. How often our thoughts are led astray from that, where we tend, not only as individuals, but as churches, to gravitate one or the other. And yet, Lord, it is your worship that must happen in spirit and in truth. Heavenly Father, teach us, we ask. Humble our hearts before your word. Let us know what it is to tremble before the Almighty. To know, Lord Jesus, that you pursue, that you walk amongst your churches, that you are, as we read today in the catechism, the reader of men's hearts. Lord, we desire to be people that are overflowing with love for others. We desire to be people that are wholeheartedly seeking truth and preaching truth. In simpleness, we desire to be like Christ. Teach us this, we ask. We are your people called by your name, and it is for his sake and for your kingdom's sake that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.